Well, good evening. It's good to see you folks here tonight. You know, what we need in this cursed world more than anything is God's blessing. Romans 1 teaches us that sin gives way to more sin. Sin brings about a curse and misery, and that misery gives rise to more sin. In Alaska, they have a problem with wolves. So they had to find a way to get around them. And here's what they came up with. They took a knife and they dipped it in blood. And then they took that knife and they froze it so that the layer, the coating of blood around the knife would freeze. And then they would dip it in blood again and freeze it. And then again and freeze it. Until finally this knife had a sheath of frozen blood all around it. Then they would take this knife and they would go out and they would plant it, the heel of it, into the snow, blade up, so that wolves would be attracted to it, where they sprinkle blood all around the knife so that they could smell it and they would come to it. And the wolves would take this knife in their paws and they'd begin to lick it. And as they licked this knife, their tongues would become numb. And they continued to lick. And the more they licked, the deeper they got into that sheath of ice, and they began to cut their tongues on it and began to bleed very badly. And soon they were not just drinking the blood off the knife, but their own blood. And the drinking of their own blood made them very thirsty. So they licked more, and they drank more, and they licked more, and they drank more until they died. And so the wolf destroys himself by a thirst for his own blood. Sin is the same way, because it promises a little more will satisfy you, but it brings death and destruction. This is the curse of the law. Imagine a man who seems to have everything in this world. Lately, he's been having a hard time at work. But he's at work and it's difficult there, and his boss has been giving him a hard time. He's got trouble at work. And he comes home and he hopes to find a rest, but he's got a wife, he's got children. And in coming home, he wants to just sit back in his lazy boy and enjoy television, you know, enjoy a nice cool drink. But instead, he comes home to find that things are in disorder. He finds that his wife is in a bad mood. He finds that his children are all cranky, and he has to deal with this, and he gets frustrated, and he thinks, these people don't appreciate what I'm doing for them. They don't love me like I need to be loved. They act like I'm not even away all day at work, working hard to provide for them. And so he loses his temper, and he speaks poorly. He speaks unkindly to his wife. He yells at the children. And then the rest of the evening is ruined. Now here's how the devil might use this sin as a foothold for even more sin. Let's say this man notices a young lady at work. And she treats him with respect, the respect he desires. She makes him feel like he's someone great, someone important. She speaks highly of him, notices his skills and his accomplishments at work. And so he sins and commits adultery with her. And his wife finds out about it. And she leaves him, and she takes the children with her. Now this man is alone, and he's miserable. And the woman that he committed adultery with wasn't really committed to him, and she leaves him and abandons him. You know, things can get worse from there. As this man is suffering in his sorrow, and when people are miserable because of their own sin, they can turn to even more sin to try to ease their pain. And so this man turns to alcohol. He begins to drink, and he drinks more and more, and finally he's drunk. He is a drunk. And he goes to work drunk, and he loses his job due to drunkenness. Now, that's just one scenario illustrating the progressive nature of sin's curse. That a little sin can give way to more and more and more. And the sad part about this is if that man dies without repentance and without faith in Christ, he may even hope for death to be rid of the misery of this world, but he will not be rid of misery. If this man dies without faith and without repentance, he will simply have more misery, because he will meet the God of heaven and earth, who will judge him and condemn him to an eternity of hell. And that's why what we need more than anything in this cursed world is God's blessing. What we need is the double blessing of justification, which can overcome the guilt of our sin, and sanctification, which overcomes sin's power. Our passage tonight contrasts the curse with the blessing. There are only two alternatives. One alternative is you can rely on your own efforts to be justified, and you'll be cursed. Or you can rely on Christ for your justification and be blessed. So let's read together the Word of God, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we are in desperate need of your mercy. We come to you with nothing but our sin. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation. And we're needy. And so, Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to direct our eyes to Christ, to remain fixed upon Him, to stay in Him, to remain by faith in Him for our justification and our sanctification. Father, we ask that you would root out within us remaining sin, the sins of legalism and of license, and that by justification in Christ we would be motivated, propelled more and more to live in godliness, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we know that without your grace we cannot do this, and so we need the Spirit to propel us, to work in us, to will and to work for your good pleasure. Help us now as we peer into the pages of Scripture to understand its words. And we ask you, Lord, that it wouldn't merely store our minds, that we wouldn't simply come away from this text with an understanding of its meaning, but that, Lord, we would be changed and transformed into Christ-likeness by it. We ask you, Lord, to sanctify us for your glory. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Our passage this evening teaches two things. First, it teaches that justification is not by works. Verses 10 to 12 teach that. Second, it teaches that justification is by faith in Christ. So justification is not by works. First, second, it is by faith in Christ. Verses 10 to 12 are about why justification cannot come by the works of the law. It gives us a reason, several reasons actually. Verse 10 teaches that the law brings a curse. Therefore, justification can't be by law. Verse 11 teaches that justification is by faith. Therefore, it can't be by works. And verse 12 teaches that the law and faith are opposites. You can't be justified by faith if you're trying to be justified by law. There are two opposite ways of justification. So let's start by looking at verse 10, which says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What Paul is teaching here is that if you rely on the works of the law for your right standing before God, you'll be condemned. You know, many people think of condemnation as coming to people who break God's law. That isn't exactly what this says, though. It's not teaching us that condemnation comes to those who break God's law. What it says is condemnation comes to those who don't positively keep all of God's law. You know, there are many people in this world who think of themselves as good people. If you walk up to someone on the street and you ask them, are you a good person? They'll tell you yes. There's a whole evangelism series that's set up on this, a method of sharing Christ with others. It begins with a question, are you a good person? Do you think you're a good person? And invariably, what the vast majority of people will say is yes. I pay my taxes. I've never murdered anyone. never robbed a bank. I'm courteous. I recycle. I provide for my family. I work hard. I'm good. I'm not in jail. I'm not in prison. I haven't done anything terribly wrong. But this passage teaches us that a person is cursed if he doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Just a single violation of God's law brings the whole weight of the curse upon us. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Romans 7, verse 10 says, "This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." And that was a problem with the legalistic Judaizers that we've been studying and thinking about as we work through the book of Galatians. They thought they were good, and they thought they were justified by their goodness. But all are sinners, and therefore no one can keep the law perfectly for justification. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 in the Old Testament says this, There is no one who does not sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way." Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Your own experience confirms this. It proves what the Bible is teaching here. We see all around us. We turn on the television, we see wars. We see horrible atrocities being committed by tyrants. We see it in our neighbors and in our co-workers who lie to advance themselves. They lie to one another, they lie to us in order to make much of themselves. People all around us are self-centered. It's the ethic of America. To your own self be true. Build yourself a life. It's about you. You're actually immoral if you aren't self-centered. Even in our churches and in our families, we treat ourselves unlovingly and speak harsh, hateful, and unkind words to one another. You know that you're a sinner by your own conscience. You've taken God's name in vain. You've carried it as though it is weightless. You've looked at someone who is not your spouse with a lustful intent. You aren't content with what God has given you, and you covet His gifts to others. You fail to love God and men. You fall far short of God's glory. And so if God were to judge any of us in here on the basis of God's law, we would all be cursed. And our inheritance would not be eternal life, but eternal death. And that's the reason that justification cannot be by the works of the law. The law only brings a curse. The second reason justification can't be by the works of the law is found in verse 11. Justification is by faith, according to the Old Testament. Paul here quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "The righteous shall live by faith," in order to prove that justification has only and always been by faith alone, not by works. You remember what was happening in Habakkuk. It's a minor prophet, small book in the Old Testament. It was written 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Judah had been chasing false gods, and God was going to judge them. In fact, God had promised in the book of Deuteronomy that if you do not trust me, and if you stop chasing me, loving me, and obeying me, then I will deport you from your land. And other nations will come in and destroy you and invade you, and you'll be cast out from your land. And so the book of Habakkuk is about the fact that God keeps His promise. He keeps His promise to destroy them. And the book of Habakkuk looks forward and says that Babylon would sweep in and destroy Jerusalem in 586 B.C. But the fact that God was going to use a wicked nation, Babylonians, to bring His own judgment on His own people raised a huge question. And that question is this. How can God use a wicked nation like Babylon, a nation that's not even God's own people, an unbelieving nation, to accomplish His good purposes? How can God do that? And the answer that Habakkuk gives is Babylon also will be judged. All throughout the book of Habakkuk, we see the sin of Babylon, and it's one thing. It's pride. It's incredible arrogance. It says in Habakkuk that their horsemen were proud. Their horsemen were full of themselves. They didn't believe anyone could stand against them. It says that the Babylonians laughed at rulers who would stand against them. They believed that their own military genius could best that of any other ruler. They laughed at fortresses, believing that their siege works and weapons of warfare could overcome any fortress defense system. Habakkuk 1:11 summarizes and says that the Babylonians' own might is their god. They were idolaters, and their idol was themselves. The Babylonians trusted in their own works for their national identity of greatness. They believed that by their own hard works they had built themselves, and they thought of themselves as great because of what they did. They believed their own hard work made them great. They worked hard, and they had a great war machine. They worked hard, and they had mighty warriors. They worked hard, and therefore had skillful craftsmen who could build mighty war machines. They worked hard, and they developed powerful strategies. So the question for the Israelite who lived in during this Babylonian invasion is this: how should we Israelites live in the face of this arrogant, self-trusting Babylonian conquest? And the prophet's answer is found in Habakkuk 2:4, what is quoted right here in Galatians 3:11. And the answer is, behold, his soul is puffed up or arrogant. It is not upright or just within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And so Habakkuk sets up a contrast between pride and faith. These are opposite attitudes of the heart. Both pride and faith produce works, don't they? You can work by pride and you can work by faith. The Babylonians worked from pride and they produced a great army. The Israelites were called to work from faith and they were to produce great worship. In fact, the Hebrew word for faith in Habakkuk 2:4 could be translated faithfulness. Faithful obedience to God. But the key that Paul zeroes in on is the distinction between faithfulness and pride. And that distinction doesn't relate to the works that flow from both of them, but to the root of both of them. Pride looks inwardly for self, to self for righteousness. Faith looks outwardly to God for righteousness. Pride relies on its own works and wisdom for greatness. Faith relies on God's work and on His wisdom for greatness. Pride has confidence in its own ability. Faith has confidence in God's ability. Pride is self-centered. Faith is God-centered. Pride does not result in righteousness. But faith does result in righteousness because God gives His own righteousness to those who believe. So even in the Old Testament, no one is justified before God by the law, because the Old Testament says, the righteous shall live by faith. Those words of Habakkuk had a tremendous influence on the life of Martin Luther in the 1500s. Martin Luther first read those words when he was in a monastery in Erfurt, but he wasn't sure what they meant at that time. We know that Luther went through a very dark period in his life. He was terribly depressed, he was sick, and he believed that God was out to destroy him. In fact, he was so sick and depressed that he couldn't even get off of his bed. He was laying in his bed, almost unable to move. And one night, he was lying on his bed, and the thought he had was that he was about to die. He believed that the Lord was going to take him. And he found himself repeating to himself in his own mind, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And this comforted him so much that he eventually recovered from both his depression and his illness. And soon after, Luther went to the church of St. John the Lateran. You ever heard of this place? This is a church that supposedly was believed at the time had a staircase that was the very staircase that led up to where Pilate would have stood when Christ was crucified, or at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. And so these stairs were allegedly stained by the blood of Jesus. And because of this, they were a relic. And what the Pope said was, is that if you go up these stairs and you kneel, pause and kneel periodically, pray and kiss the stairs, and then go up some more, pause, pray and kiss the stairs, and you spend a long time doing this, that the Roman Catholic Church would dispense to you an indulgence of merit so that you could increase in your justification. Well, Luther was going through the motions of this. He went there, he saw it, he was going to go and observe this relic. And as Luther was climbing up these stairs, he remembered Habakkuk's words, "The righteous shall live by faith." And what we're told is that at that moment, he actually just stopped praying. he stood up and he went back to Wittenberg. And he became convinced that merit doesn't come through any works, but only through faith in Christ. And it's not the merits of the saints. It's the merit of Christ and Him alone. Later, Luther said this, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with Him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, 'The just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." Luther understood that the works of the law cannot justify a sinner. And so Paul shows us that justification cannot be by the works of the law, first, because the law brings a curse, as we saw. Second, because the Old Testament teaches that justification is by faith. And now third, in verse 12, Paul teaches us that we cannot be justified by the works of the law because law and faith are opposites. There are two different ways of justification. All throughout this passage, Paul's been talking about the law. Law. But what is law? Look at verse 10. Verse 10 references the book of the law. Now that's a reference to the Mosaic law covenant. But if we consider the Mosaic law covenant as a whole, we find that you're constantly called to believe throughout it. And so it would seem that the Mosaic law covenant is of faith. Listen, Deuteronomy 1:32 rebukes Israel for failing to trust in God. "Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God." Then Psalm 4:5 says, "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." So there, the sacrificial system in the Mosaic covenant was to be accompanied by trust in the Lord. Psalm 37:3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." And so their dwelling in the land was to be that a dwelling of a trust in God. And so the Mosaic covenant, or law as a whole, is of faith. And so what does Paul mean that the law is not of faith, if it seems the law is of faith? Well, often for Paul, the Mosaic covenant is a symbol of the moral law of God, because that's the most prominent feature. If you read the Old Testament, faith doesn't jump out at you all over the place. What's very clear is God's law, that this is a book about commandments. This is a book about law, and the prominent feature the Mosaic covenant is law. Listen to Romans 2:14-15 that shows this, that when Paul speaks of the law, he often just means the moral law of God or the commandments. Listen, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They also show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And here in our Galatians text, when Paul speaks of the law, what he's referring to is God's commands. He's talking about the commanding aspect of the Mosaic covenant. Commands like, "Have no other gods before me. Do not murder. Do not steal." And so when Paul says the law is not of faith, he's saying that the bare law, or the naked law of God, is not of faith. The raw commandments of God are not of faith. The commandments don't require you to believe them. They require you to do them. And here's his point. That if you want to be justified by the bare law, you have to do it all perfectly. Verse 12 is teaching that it is hypothetically possible to be justified by keeping all the commandments. He quotes Leviticus 18:5, which says, "The one who does them shall live by them." We find the same principle again in Ezekiel 20:11, which says, "I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live." Paul teaches the same principle in Romans 10:3-5, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own law, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law." And here it is, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Have you ever tried to keep the commandments perfectly? Ever tried that? What if you tried to go 1 week without ever speaking evil with your tongue? Could you do it? What if you went just try to go 1 week without ever repaying evil for evil? Could you do that? Never becoming irritated or frustrated with others? What if you went 1 full week, the whole week, in a spirit of worship and prayer? Could you do it for 1 week? In other words, what if you just tried to be perfect and were perfect for a week? Be a perfect spouse, perfect parent. You could be a perfect church member, perfect employee, perfect employer, a perfect citizen. In truth, this is what we're all supposed to be trying to do all the time. The Christian longs to be perfect like Christ, even though he knows he can't be. But we deceive ourselves if even for one moment we think we can be perfect like Christ on this side of heaven. If you try to be perfect, and you should be, what you'll see is the incredible power of remaining sin. That the wickedness that lies within you is far worse than you may have ever anticipated. In fact, if you see yourself truly by the grace of God and you look deeply into your own motives, you'll not only not last a week, you won't last a second. There's a story about Charles Spurgeon. He went to a conference, a Bible conference, with some of his students from his college. And there was a speaker there who was Wesleyan, and he stood up and he began to preach this doctrine of perfection. And for those of you who don't know, the Wesleyan doctrine of perfection is that you can, by a sheer act of your will, just decide to be perfect. And so Wesley would literally go into places and he began to preach, become perfect, just decide to do it. And this man who was speaking to Spurgeon and his students and a whole other crowd of folks said that he had achieved this, that he had become perfect, and he can testify of the greatness of this perfection and how sweet it is to be that way. Well, Spurgeon's students knew this was wrong, and they begged Spurgeon to correct this error. And so the next morning at breakfast time, Spurgeon snuck up behind the speaker with a pitcher of milk and poured it all over his head. And the speaker began to sputter and curse and was angry, and Spurgeon says, "Well, I suppose you aren't perfect anymore." In truth, only Adam could have been perfect. Only Adam could have been perfect. If he had obeyed the law perfectly, he could have been justified by his works, and he could have inherited eternal life. This is called the covenant of works. But Adam did sin. And he broke the covenant of works. And through Adam's sin entered into the human race. That's why there's no longer any hope whatsoever for justification through the covenant of works. That covenant is a killing covenant. Hosea 6:6 says, "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." And that's why we need the second Adam, who perfectly kept the law of God in our place, so that we might be justified by His perfect righteousness. Think with me about your Savior's perfection. Think about Christ and how He perfectly loved God and men. He did not do what Adam did, and He did what none of us can do. As a child, Jesus Christ loved God perfectly. He thirsted for the Scriptures and sought them out when He and His parents went to Jerusalem, studying at the feet of scholars, and they were amazed by His knowledge, even at a very young age. As an adult, He denied Himself in order to love others constantly. He healed 10 lepers, and only one of them returned with a thankful heart. He could have just healed the one, but He healed all 10, including the 9 who He knew wouldn't be thankful. He was gentle toward His disciples, who were often thick-headed, again and again. Almost, in fact, if you read the Gospels, it seems like the disciples are a foil against which we look at Christ. And we see Christ's goodness and perfection against the imperfection of the disciples. He pitied and loved the proud, rich young ruler. He prayed for Peter's faith not to fail, which is something that Peter did not deserve. Then Christ hung on the cross and prayed for those who sent Him there, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus was thinking of others even unto death. There He hung there on the cross in agony, and He forgave the thief next to Him, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Christ was a perfect, sinless sacrifice, and therefore the grave couldn't hold Him. The curse had no abiding power over him because he was the perfect man, and he broke the power of the curse and rose again. And if all the perfect things, the righteous things that Christ did were written down, the libraries of the world, the whole world itself, couldn't contain the books that it would fill. And so you see, the one who does them shall live by them. And the only one who did was Jesus. Thus we see from verses 10 to 12 that our justification cannot be by law. But verses 13 and 14 teach us that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the second main point that Paul's teaching us here. Verse 13 shows us that Christ justifies us by removing the curse of the law. Verse 14 shows us that Christ justifies us by giving us the blessing of the gospel. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." It says Christ redeemed us. Redeemed comes from, it's a marketplace term. It has to do with purchase language, buying language. We use it today, but our usage has shifted from the original. In fact, it was often used in Paul's day in the slave market. Let's say you're someone who's caught and you're being sold to be a slave. And one of your relatives or your friends comes in to the slave market and buys you in order to let you go. That's redemption. To purchase you, to liberate you from bondage. Redemption means purchase for deliverance. And a synonym would be ransom. That Jesus ransomed us from bondage. We were all slaves. We were slaves to guilt and slaves to sin. But Christ purchased our freedom, making it so that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that we can grow every day by faith in Him. Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without spot or blemish." Now, in order to understand this priceless ransom, you have to understand the Old Testament curse for the execution of a criminal. Listen to Deuteronomy 21:22. Listen very carefully to this. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death," so he's already dead, "and then you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." What the Israelites would do is, after they executed someone for breaking the law of God, for which the law required execution in certain cases, is in order to make him a public spectacle, in order to bring more shame upon him and his family, he was hung on a tree. So this was a horrible, shameful thing. To be hung on a tree was a curse. You might think that the apostles would want to hide this fact about Christ's death. Hide the fact that it was a curse, that it was something shameful, that it was something offensive. But instead of hiding it, the apostles drew attention to it. They wanted everyone to know that Christ was cursed. In fact, they went out of their way, if you read the New Testament, to call the cross a tree, linking the cross to the tree of the Old Testament that was the tree of the curse, in order to underscore that Jesus was cursed. Look at what it says in verse 13. "He became a curse for us." Christ was our substitute. He died in our place. Scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our stead. It says, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." It also says that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. The death of Christ was bloody and physically brutal. But it was also a spiritual torment. When He was on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In a mysterious way, when Jesus hung on the tree, the wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son. The wrath of God the Father was fully vented on God the Son. But in this very curse of the cross, this very pouring out of God's wrath and the curse of the law, we see God's grace more clearly than we see it anywhere else in the whole Bible. The Father crucified the Son in order to remove the curse. And since we are no longer under the curse of the law, we can receive the blessing of the gospel. Verse 14, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here Paul summarizes everything he's been saying in this passage or in this chapter so far. He reminds us of the blessing given to Abraham, which is justification by faith alone. He reminds us that this blessing is for all the nations, not just for the Jews. It's not a matter of pedigree or ethnicity. It's a matter of faith. He reminds us that God's blessing includes a gift of the Holy Spirit along with all of God's gifts and graces. The only way to be free from the curse of the law, we're told in this passage, is to be in Christ Jesus. The only way to break that cycle of sin and misery and more sin and more misery and then final condemnation is to be in Christ Jesus. Do you want to be free? Do you want to be free from condemnation? Then believe into Jesus and stay in Him. Remain in Him. This is the doctrine of union with Christ, that all of God's blessings come to us when we get into Christ. In Christ, all the nations will receive the forgiveness for their sins. In Christ, we are accepted as justified. In Christ, we receive the promise of the Spirit. And we receive all these things by faith in this crucified Christ. The cross, which was a curse for Christ, becomes a blessing to us by faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for this great treasure of the gospel and this heart of the gospel in justification. Help us, Lord, to remember our status, that we are justified in Jesus if we believe in Him, and to continue in that faith and to grow in godliness out of great love for the One who has purchased us, for the joy set before us. We ask You, Lord, to change us, to transform us into the likeness of this great Lord, to make us men and women who pour ourselves out in worship to You for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If any of you have any questions about how to come to faith in Christ or how to know this Lord better, or if you have any questions at all about Morningview Baptist Church, I'll...